Church, good morning. Happy July 4th. A week ago today, I was standing in Lexington, Massachusetts, and with the family we'd seen Lexington and Concord, the first two battles of the American Revolution, and I had sat in a tavern where Massachusetts Minutemen and early patriots had talked about what they needed to do in response to British tyranny, and I stood on the battle green there at Lexington, you saw, where the first American lives were sacrificed in that effort. And it made me reflect on how grateful I am for the gifts of God in our life and for democratic freedoms that we enjoy and the sacrifices that have been made to secure those. I'll also say I know that a lot of churches today on July 4th have a very star-spangled service. And without offering commentary on that, I just want to let you know that as a member of this church, as a fellow congregant, I'm very thankful to our church leadership that we don't do that. Because while we may be very proud Americans and thankful for the gifts of God in this country, we don't come here today to worship primarily as Americans. We come here today as Christians to worship the God of all creation, of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We don't come here to worship a flag or a political ideology or a form of government or a nation. We come here to worship the living God. And I'm thankful for that this morning. So I just want us to be careful today that as we enjoy barbecue and picnics and parades and give God sincere thanks for his goodness to us, we don't put our founders or our leaders or our flag on the throne because they do not belong there. There's one king and there's one kingdom, and that's the King Jesus and the kingdom he's bringing about. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read our passage today. God, we are so grateful to you today for all of your many kindnesses, the way you provide for us, the freedoms that you allow us to enjoy, and the bravery and courage that you put in people to help secure and maintain those freedoms. God, we recognize that the most important freedom, as Colin prayed earlier, that we enjoy is the freedom from sin and self and shame that was secured by Christ on the cross. And so we're here to worship you today, God. We're here to learn from you. So as we open your word, would you allow us to see and hear clearly and to be faithful worshipers? We recognize, God, that there's not just one church in the city, but we are one church under Christ. And so we pray this morning for Crossroads Baptist Church and their pastor, Marcus Hayes. I ask that you would give them joy in their worship, freedom in their worship, and you would protect them, and you would keep them. And God, we recognize that we're not just one church in the city or even one church in the nation, but we are joining the global church today to worship you. And so we ask that you would give peace and unity to your church across the world, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have a Bible and would like to turn there, please feel free. A little background, this passage is going to make some allusions to the Old Testament, particularly Exodus 34. If you remember Exodus 34, it's where Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and he meets with God and he comes back down with the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and then he's coming down and speaking to the Israelites. And because Moses had engaged with God, when he comes down, his face is glowing. And so this is the context that Paul is referring to here as we read 2 Corinthians 3. So, 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes here, the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I don't know if you caught it, but there was a bit of repetition in that passage. The word glory was used 12 times in 12 verses. Now, glory is an interesting word. It's a word we're familiar with in church, and there's a few other areas of our life where we use the word glory. It's not one we use necessarily every day, but certainly around July 4th, it's a very patriotic word. So today we may refer to Old Glory, the American flag. If you watch the Boston Pops Orchestra tonight with the DC fireworks, they're probably going to play Battle Hymn of the Republic, which has the refrain in the lyrics, "Glory, glory, hallelujah." Quick aside, a few months ago, we talked about thin belief and thick belief and how sometimes in church we go through motions and we don't even know what we're doing necessarily. We just kind of do it out of habit. We talked about the word hallelujah. And you remember I confessed for a long time I didn't know what the word hallelujah meant. And then we talked about the etymology. Do anybody remember what hallelujah, what that means? I hope there's a few, but just as a refresher, the Hebrew verb hallel, to praise, third person plural, and Yahweh, let us praise God. So, glory. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Battle Hymn of the Republic, right? So we will see it today. Also, we see it in sports somehow, right? Like the guy scores the winning touchdown and the commentator interviews him after the game and says, "Hey, how did it feel?" And the guy sometimes will say something like, "All glory to God." Okay, so we've got glory around kind of patriotism. We've got glory in sports. And we got glory in church, right? It's certainly a common word. For instance, if you looked at the Westminster Catechism, the first question it asks is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or if you look at the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation, the fifth being soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So it's kind of a religious word. But what does the word glory mean? What is this word? It's a little bit complex. It's a little bit hard to define. And theologians have actually noted that throughout history. So, one guy, Edward Lay, who I wasn't familiar with before researching here, although I should have been because he was kind of spectacular. He was a 17th century English parliamentarian and a lay theologian. Listen, he wasn't even a clergyman. This was like his part-time deal. And just to make you feel very bad about yourself and how little you've accomplished in your life, listen to this. He wrote many books, one of which was called Theological Observations Upon All the Greek Words of the New Testament in Alphabetical Order. Good night. I mean, man, I feel very unproductive in view of this guy. But he actually offers a really great definition of glory. Here's what he says. He says, glory is the infinite excellency of the divine essence. The infinite excellency of the divine essence. Okay, still a little abstract. Another guy, Herman Bavinck, who was a Dutch theologian about 200 years later, he wrote a book called Reformed Dogmatics, and he says it like this. He says, the glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes. He says this is the culmination, the zenith of all of God's attributes. So all the attributes of God that we know and can understand more intuitively, the love of God, okay, I understand that, the faithfulness of God, okay, we've got a category for that. The power of God. Okay, I think I understand that. And he says the glory of God is essentially this constellation of all of God's attributes brought into one space. And it's brilliant and it's beautiful. And that's what God's glory is. The word glory is used in the Old Testament. And it usually is used to mean something like weight or substance. It can be translated literally fatness. There's substance to it. Also, luminescence or brilliance. So in Exodus 34, when Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing, it evidences the glory of God. In the New Testament, when it's used, it means something like honor or renown or fame or splendor. One commentator says it literally means what evokes good opinion. In other words, that's something that has inherent intrinsic worth, such that when we see it, it's so intrinsically worthy that we understand and are compelled to have a good opinion of it. That's what glory is. Okay, so when we say we're going to glorify the Lord, what does that mean? How do we glorify the Lord? Does God need glory? Is he lacking in glory? Does he need us to add to his glory bank account? No. Remember in high school physics when you learned about the law of conservation of matter? Anybody remember that? It says in a vacuum, in a closed system, you cannot create or destroy matter. It just exists. So you take H2O and you make it real cold and it's ice, and you heat it up and it turns to water, and you heat it up some more and it turns to vapor. But you can't create or destroy matter, it just is. And in the same way, God's glory just is. God is glorious. All the glory and all the universe and all of history belongs to God. And so when we say we're going to glorify God, we don't mean we're going to add to his glory as though he needs something from us. Rather, we mean we're going to acknowledge his glory. We're going to attribute glory to him. We're going to ascribe to him the glory that rightfully is his and belongs to him. Now, amazingly, we were created by and for glory. It was by and for God's glory that he created man and woman in his image. Find that in Genesis. Theologians call that the Imago Dei. We are created in the image of God. It means we carry the divine spark. There's something about us inherently that actually possesses and reflects what is God's glory. We are created by and for glory. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote a sermon called The Weight of Glory. I don't know if you've ever read that, but I recommend it. It's fantastic. Here's what he says. He says, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. The weight of glory. We are created by and for glory. We are created with an appetite for what is wonderful and weighty. An appetite for what is lovely and luminescent. We long for it. We naturally want to be united to it. We want to be seen and heard and known and acknowledged. And we want to be lovely and noble and praiseworthy. We don't just want to see those things. We want to be those things. Why? Because that's the cloth we're cut from. That's our native dish. God has given us this appetite for glory, and it is actually not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a God-given thing. The problem, though, is that as with all human appetites, our appetite is infected by sin. And so our regard for and pursuit of glory has actually become corrupted. Sin separates us from God, and it compromises our ability to live as faithful stewards of his image, of being his image bearers. We're corrupted. The sin in our life, which turns us away from God, corrupts us and our appetites, so that the glory that we naturally long for, we actually begin to seek in places that God did not design us to find it. It causes us to turn inward instead of upward in our search for glory. And so what happens is we become infatuated with our own glory instead of God's glory. We become enamored by our own image instead of God's image in us. Look at verse 17. Paul says, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from what? Well, Paul's talking primarily about the law. He's talking about Moses coming down from the mountain with the tablets and the law. And he's saying, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, freedom from the law. We're delivered from the old covenant that is under the law. Why do we need to be free from the law? A couple reasons. One, we cannot win that game. We cannot win that game because what happens is Moses comes down. If you read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, you're going to find the Ten Commandments and all kinds of other moral and ethical laws. And God is saying, I want you to live like this and not like that. And we look at this list, and we try to abide by it, and you know what? We can't. Not a single person in here or ever in history, aside from Jesus, has ever perfectly obeyed that law. So one reason we need to be free from it is because we cannot win that game. It is an unwinnable game for us. Also, what happens under the law is we become self-obsessed. We become self-focused. Why? Because we've been given a list of rules that says, hey, if you'll just live like this, if you'll just do these things and refrain from doing these other things, then you'll be okay. If you can just live in such a way that it honors God, then you'll be united to God. And so just do it. Just do what I've asked you to do. It's like a child, right? Like I ask my five-year-old, I say, hey, just do what I've asked you to do. Is there ever a day where they actually do what I've just asked them to do? Never. And here's my fault as a parent. Somehow I wake up the next day and I'm like, I bet today they're capable of it. Today I'll expect that they actually do it. And then they don't do it and I get frustrated. Hey, shame on me. They can't do it. Just like I can't do it. We have to be freed from it. So Paul says, look, you need to be freed from the law. You need to be free from self-obsession. Because under the law, you're just thinking about yourself. How am I doing? How am I appearing? Am I good enough? Am I honorable enough? Am I noble enough? Constantly self-obsessed. My wife is an artist. She paints oil and acrylic. She makes beautiful art. Now, anytime we go on vacation, let's say to a national park, if we go to Yosemite or Yellowstone, or let's say we go to the Grand Canyon, my wife is going to pull out a chair and she's going to sit in front of that vista and she's just going to behold it. She's going to breathe it in. She's going to soak in it. She's going to contemplate it. And eventually she'll sketch it and then she'll paint it and they'll have this amazing canvas that reflects the beauty that she saw. Now imagine for a moment that instead we go, let's say we go to the Grand Canyon and we step up to the edge and our breath is taken away and I say, babe, isn't this amazing? If instead she pulls out her phone and goes, you know what's amazing? They just added I Love Lucy reruns to Netflix. So I'm gonna go have a seat and I'm just gonna watch 50s sitcom reruns. No, that's absurd. That's wasteful. Of course she's not gonna do that. Why? Why is she not gonna do that? Because when we see something majestic, when we see something marvelous, the response is to be fixated on it, not to compete with it, not to take something majestic and compete with some lesser thing and put our eyes on that instead, rather to be changed by the majesty. June 21st, you know what June 21st was? National Selfie Day. Did you guys catch this? June 21st, National Selfie Day. Selfie. In high school, this was not a word. This wasn't a word when I was in college. I don't know when this became a word, but I know in 2013 it was the word of the year, according to Oxford Dictionary. So this is the thing, you all know what it is, right? Right? You have a phone and you hold it up and you take a picture of yourself, a selfie. But it's interesting. I was looking at it, and I saw that in 2018, there's a journal called the Journal of Family Medicine and Primary Care, and they found that in a six-year period after 2011, 260 people died taking selfies. They would go to the Grand Canyon and try to take a selfie on the edge, and they tumble off, or they're taking a selfie while they drive down the road, and they run off the road. And I mean, it's sort of funny because it's silly, right? It's also tragic. And I hope none of you have lost a loved one that way. I certainly didn't mean to trigger anybody there. But there's something in our culture right now that says, hey, you know what? It's not embarrassing to take a picture of yourself. It's normal. So if you go somewhere, you know what you should do is just like take a picture of yourself. Peace. Hashtag blessed, right? Or whatever. So here's the thing. I want to be clear. I do think this is a really good example of some of the stuff that's weird in our culture, and some of the stuff, really what it is an expression of our self-focus in some ways. Now, not in every way. I'm not trying to be a jerk here. I know we all take selfies. Look, I take a selfie. So here's what we're going to do, just to make sure I don't seem like I'm being mean or legalistic. Can we do this? This is actually called an ussy. So if it's a group selfie, it's an ussy. This is what I read. So if you don't consent to this, I need you to cover your face. Otherwise, you're getting the picture. So there we go. And I'll put that online later so that people think I have friends. What this is, it's an expression of the yearning that we have for glory. We have a natural yearning for glory. In fact, my friend, Jared Vassar, who we lived in New York for a while together, he's a pastor in the Dallas area, he wrote a book called Glory Hunger. Listen to what he says. He says, our greatest need is to have that glory restored to us. Deep down is the unnamed ache of every life. We need to have God's commendation over us, his image renewed in us, and his greatness reclaimed for us. This is why every little girl puts on her best dress and comes out to the living room and says what? Daddy, aren't I pretty? Daddy, aren't I pretty? Or every boy goes in the living room and does cartwheels and somersaults and push-ups and says, what, daddy, look at me. Hey, daddy, look at me. We all have a natural yearning to be seen and known and acknowledged and valued and to experience glory. It's the unnamed ache of our life. Pastor Jeff preached on Ephesians 5 a few weeks ago about love and respect. There's a marriage book called Love and Respect. There's many other marriage books. If you read any of them, they're going to tell you something that's universally true, and that's that every man wants to be respected and every woman wants to be loved and adored. Why? In part because God has created us by and for glory. We have a God-given desire to be worthy of respect and therefore respected, and to be lovely and therefore loved. We have a desire for glory. But again, sin corrupts our appetite, and so it misdirects our pursuit of glory. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think spends more time looking in the mirror, men or women? Now, wait a minute. It would be easy for you not to say any answer, and then I tell you the answer, you're like, oh, yeah, that's what I thought. So I just want you to do this. I just want you to say your answer. You don't have to shout it, but just say it, maybe loud enough for your neighbor to hear so there's some accountability. Who do you think spends more time looking in the mirror, men or women? Just say it out loud. That is so sexist. I can't believe that you said that. I can't believe you fell for that. Why would you say that out loud? Should never do that. All right, so here's the reality. The data is conflicted on this. Some surveys say that men spend more time. Some say that women spend more time. Doesn't really matter. The reality is that we spend hours and hours every week looking at our own image in a mirror. In fact, some estimates say 260 hours a year, over 20,000 hours in our lifetime, beholding our own image in the mirror. Man, some days we say, this is by country, so you can kind of see like who's the most narcissistic country. But look, we'll look in the mirror, and what do we say? We're like, does it get any better than this? Like, is this as good as it gets? Or maybe some of you say, can it get any better than this? Are my ears still crooked? How's my hair? How do I appear? Listen, it's okay. We have to look in the mirror. We gotta brush our teeth and keep ourselves up. But the reality is it does betray something about us, that we are enamored with our own image. And it's okay, because we do have the imago Dei. We are image bearers. We were created by and for glory. We just have to be careful about how we pursue it. Remember Genesis 11, Tower of Babel? Right? People say, hey, you know what we should do? We should build a great city. In fact, we should build a tower. It should reach to the heavens. Why? You remember what their motivation was? So that we could make a great name for ourselves. Isn't that what we're doing so much of the time? Why we work, the way we work, how we work, the kind of work we do, the kind of social stuff we do, the kind of selfies we take, what we do with those selfies, what we're doing in the mirror, isn't so much of it driven by our desire to make a great name for ourselves, to be seen, to be acknowledged, to be respected? This is a God-given desire that's corrupted by sin. In the 1950s, surveys were done of youth, and they said, hey, what do you want to do when you grow up? What would you like to be? And kids pretty universally said three things regularly. They said doctor, lawyer, or teacher. Doctor and teacher are super noble professions. Lawyer is a little bit of a miss, but two out of three is okay. But that pretty much through the 50s, that's what kids said. Doctor, lawyer, teacher, that's what I want to be. 2010 and on, they've done surveys again, same kind of age cohort, and they say to youth, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? Three pretty consistent answers across geography. You know what they are? YouTube star, social media influencer, and famous. Famous? That's not a job. That's something that results from a job, or at least it used to be. I think actually now famous can be a job. I think you actually just make money being famous. So that's okay. Look, this isn't a new thing. This reaches back to the Tower of Babel. This is just a new expression of an old thing. And the reality is we've got this ache inside of us. What are we doing with this appetite? Ayn Rand, who was an objectivist philosopher, 20th century, I don't know if you read any of her books. She writes really thick books. They're intimidating, thick books. One of her books called Anthem, it's a novel, and here's what one of the characters says. I think this is fairly poignant for us. It says, and now I see the face of God, and I raise this God over the earth, this God whom men have sought since men came into being, this God who will grant them joy and peace and pride, this God, this one word, I. And so Rand, who's a humanist, is saying, look, don't worry about God in the sky. Don't worry about God of the Bible. Look, you. You be God. You define your own trajectory. You define your own worth. You become all that you want to be, and it's up to you. Everything rides on you. And so she's actually fanning the flame of this misdirected, corrupted appetite we have, where we're trying to gain for ourselves legitimacy and praise and attention because we're seeking for glory, because God's put that desire in us. We're misdirected, and Rand says, yeah, that's the right direction. Go that way. But here's the problem. We cannot bear the weight of self-worship. We are too frail. We are too fragile. We are too flimsy. The Bible says we cannot bear the weight of self-worship. We're not made for it. If you exalt yourself for your intelligence, dementia and Alzheimer's is just around the corner to take it from you. If you exalt yourself for your beauty, gravity and UV rays are already gnawing at the edges. If you exalt yourself from your strength, eventually, if you live long enough, you're going to be in a wheelchair. If you exalt yourself for your virility, eventually cancer will find you. We are too frail and too fragile and too flimsy to bear the weight of self-worship. And we looked for the approval of people rather than the approval of God. Our appetite is misdirected, and so we are never satisfied. And here's what the Bible says. Our desire for glory, our hunger for it, a good and God-given desire will only be satisfied when we hear the yes of God over our life. It will only be satisfied when we hear the commendation of God over our life. The whole world can praise you and it will never be enough. You can achieve and attain and accumulate everything that you can imagine. It will never be enough because that's not the glory you were made for. There's only one voice sufficient to put your heart at rest by saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, the old covenant, the law, making room for grace, the new covenant. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses has read, a veil lies over their hearts. The only way that the veil gets removed, which gives us opportunity for face-to-face relationship with God, the only way for us to hear clearly the yes of God in our life, to receive his commendation for us, the only way to be free from sin and self and shame is by Christ removing the veil, giving us unfettered access to the Father. There's a promise here, and it's in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces. Who are we all? Those who have bowed their knee to Jesus. Those who have expressed faith in Christ. And we all who have expressed faith in Christ with unveiled faces. What happens when we trust in Christ? God removes the veil from our face so that we can see him clearly. We can behold him in his glory. We can receive his yes over our life. It says we're beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you hear the promise? When you get in front of the mirror in the morning and you say either, is this as good as it gets? Or could it get any better than this? Whatever it is that you think to yourself, the promise of the Bible is, yes, it gets better than this. And yes, it can be better than this. Because when the veil is removed and we behold the glory of the Lord, we're transformed to the image of God. We're going to experience the fullness and depth of glory that sets our heart at rest and brings alive our soul in the way that we've been aching for in Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says it like this. If we're children, then heirs, children of God, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me tell you, here's the trajectory of the Christian life. You recognize your sin, you confess it. You profess faith in Jesus, and the Bible says we are justified. We are declared righteous. Our sin is removed from us and put on Christ on the cross, and his righteousness in turn is put upon us. And then as we walk in obedience to God and we attempt to follow Jesus in our life, we are sanctified. We are set apart. We are start to be brought into holiness. 2 Corinthians 3 says that we're being brought from one degree of glory to another, greater degree into the likeness of God. And then do you know where this whole thing ends? Romans 8. glorification. We're justified, we're declared righteous, we're sanctified. God sets us apart and starts to turn us into this very image, and then eventually we are glorified. We are seated at the right hand of Christ, who's at the right hand of God. We're co-heirs in the inheritance of heaven, and we get full unfettered access to the Father. We behold his glory, and we become like him in his glory. And our hearts, the ache we've been feeling, the gnawing that we've been experiencing, that we've been trying to satisfy by starting companies and getting jobs and pursuing raises and having kids and doing, and all the things that we do to try to satisfy the ache ultimately is going to be satisfied in the very presence of God for those who have trusted Christ. That is a staggering promise for us. And I hope today that your heart is encouraged by that. Now, I want to show you one thing as we close. This glory that is promised, it's actively sought, passively obtained. It's actively sought, passively obtained. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Okay, where are my English teachers in here? Is that active voice or passive voice? What kind of verb tense is that? Beholding. Present progressive. It means we're doing it and we're continuing to do it. And it is active voice. We are the actor. We are beholding the glory of the Lord. Actively sought. Now look at the switch. After the comma, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Transformed. Is that active voice or passive voice? Passive voice. We are actively pursuing glory. How? Beholding the glory of the Lord. And then what happens? We passively receive from God. Is it we who are achieving glory by all of our great pursuit of God? No. We actively pursue God, and that God in his good gifts by the work of Christ on our behalf grants us something. Actively sought, passively received. What does this mean? At the end of the day, the credit can never go to us. It's never something that we accomplish or achieve. That was the slavery that existed in the law. We're free from that. We're free from that. Don't worry. Be at rest. Be at rest. The yes of God is being spoken over your life if you've trusted in Christ. His commendation for you is being spoken over you today if you've trusted in Christ. It's not something that you can achieve. It's something you have to receive. Actively sought, passively obtained. Next week, we're going to look at what it means to behold the glory of God. Because if what we've said is we're created for glory, we have a good God-given desire for glory, it's been corrupted by sin such that our appetite is leading us to eat cardboard instead of steak. We're going after the wrong things. We're not being satiated. And the antidote is actually to behold the glory of God. What does that mean for us? What does it mean to behold the glory of God? And so next week, we'll talk about that. Let me pray for us, and then we will move into a time of communion. God, we're grateful to you today for your word and for the promises that you give us. And we confess and acknowledge that what we could never have obtained, what we never could have accomplished, Christ, you did that for us. And so we thank you and we praise you for it today. God, would you help us to actively pursue you by beholding your glory, by fixing our eyes on you, not being enamored by our own image, but rather by being enamored by your glory, by your image, by the face of Christ, by his life and his work and his death and his resurrection and the word of God. God, help us to be people who with clear eyes are fixing our gaze on the right things, and free us from the pain and the emptiness of being consumed with ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.